you will be wanting to open them to the book of Jude, second last book in the Bible. Very tiny little book, only one chapter, as a matter of fact. So it's just 25 verses long. Jude, it's right after 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, following the 1st and 2nd Peter books that we've been studying, right before Revelation, the book of Jude. Take a moment. If you didn't bring a Bible, we've got them there in the book racks right in front of you, and you can pick one up. Encourage you to bring your Bible and use it when you're here, so that you can just get used to doing that, and so that you'll do it when you're at home also. Using your Bible, reading it, studying it, understanding it, and growing in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Jude 1. There are no chapters in Jude, so we just refer to it as 1, 2, 3, 4, that kind of thing. So you won't get like Jude chapter 1, that's redundant. So it's just Jude 1, 2, 3, 4. Jude 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. The short letter of Jude, letter A, number 1 on your outline. His name literally is Judas. That's his full name, but we kind of shorten it for this purpose. And because there are so many Judases in the New Testament, and one of them is a bad guy, we kind of select him to be Judas. Judas Iscariot gets the term Judas. Everyone else is called Jude for the most part, even though their names are actually Judas. But they shorten their name just to kind of keep it separated and keep it easy. You know, Jesus Christ had two disciples by the name of Judas, he had a brother by the name of Judas. And so it gets a little confusing. It was a common name. It's kind of like Joe. And so we try to draw some distinction. This short letter of Jude begins with the typical Christian greeting. Jude, bondservant of Christ, brother of somebody who is significant, which authenticates the sender of the letter. Jude, brother of James, though, seems to be an odd claim of authentication, because this is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. This is Jude, the younger brother of James, who wrote the book of James, who is also the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And by half-brother, I just mean that they had a similar mother, but of course the father of Jesus is God Himself through the Holy Spirit, and the father of Jude and the father of James is Joseph, who we know from the gospel stories was Christ's earthly father, but we call his brothers half-brothers because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and James and Judas and Joseph, Hosus and Simon are the half-brothers of Jesus Christ. And so it's an odd claim of authentication. I mean, if you're going to authenticate who you are, do you not just claim the most important relationship that you could find? Wouldn't you do that? I mean, if you were a half-brother of Jesus, would you not share that with other people? Would you not say, yeah, Chris, half-brother of, you know, the big guy? I mean, that's how I would authenticate myself. Of course, that's why Scripture is so rich for us to study. This is Jude, the younger brother of James, half-brother of Jesus. I just booted my water. Why doesn't he lay claim to having Jesus Christ as his older half-brother? Interestingly, the beginning of James starts in a similar fashion, letter C. It leaves out any claim to Jesus as half-brother. Perhaps these two half-brothers of Jesus, James and Jude, did not authenticate their letters of half-brothers of Jesus out of humility, because, as I've already pointed out, Jesus was God's son, and therefore it was too lofty of a claim for these brothers to say, yeah, we're his half-brother. And so they, out of humility, they just mention their relationship to one another, and it's also perhaps out of humiliation. You'll recall from the Gospels that none of Christ's family, except perhaps his mother, actually followed him until after his resurrection. It's not, we don't see his family come into play until the very beginning part of the book of Acts, and then they take a major role in the early church. But it's perhaps out of this humility of knowing that they were not like their oldest brother, and perhaps also out of humiliation that they never followed him when they were face to face with him. So rather than identify themselves with Jesus, letter D, top of that first page in the middle, rather than identify themselves with Jesus by blood, Jude identifies himself as a servant of his older half-brother, Jesus Christ. A bondservant. Literally, the word is doulos in the original language, and that means slave. I am a slave. I am a bondservant. I am under title to another man. And that man is Jesus Christ. He chooses humility, identifying himself with his well-known brother, James. James was called a pillar in the book of Acts in the early church. He and Paul and Peter are called pillars of in Jerusalem. And he was a significant leader, and everybody would know who Jude was simply based on his relationship in the brotherly line with his older brother, probably older brother James. James is always listed first, and that kind of stuff was important in Greek. When whoever's listed first is generally the oldest. So whenever they talk of the brothers of Jesus, Jesus Christ clearly being the firstborn in the family, we know that from the gospel accounts, James is always listed next. And Jude is often listed last. So he might have been Jesus' youngest brother. You have a younger brother, younger sister, the baby in the family, the little brat that gets their way all the time. You know that whole thing? This is Jude. That's who Jude is. But like the book of James, letter E, this short letter of Jude takes on special significance. It's written by one of Jesus' own family members. Think about that. This book is not just written by one of his apostles, an outside observer, someone who is a friend. This is written by someone who grew up in the same family as Jesus. We are receiving a rare insider's view of how faith in Jesus Christ worked itself out within his own family. I don't know what that must have been like. I don't know what it must have been like to see his older brother doing all those miracles, doing all those amazing things. I don't know what it must have been like to realize that your older brother, while coming from the same mother, had a father that was far more transcendent than you could ever imagine. And what it must have been like for James and for Jude and for his other brothers to bend their knee and call Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior. This is a great opportunity, a great insider's view as we approach this book. It is from Jude, one of the family members of Jesus Christ, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus, and brother to James. Jude is writing to those, number two, letter A on your outline, who are called, Jude chapter 1, the next section, latter half of the verse, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. The title is not concerned with God's sovereign selection of a chosen people. I know sometimes in the New Testament, those terms are mixed up. The elect are sometimes called the chosen and are sometimes called the called. And in this case, the wording in the original language is not about God's sovereign choosing his election. In this case, it is literally the word called. Like I'm calling out to you. Like I'm yelling your name. We are literally, our names are literally called out by God. He has called us unto himself. But it's a yelling that it's speaking of here. To those who have been called, he's called you unto himself. Again, not about God's chosen people, but it has purpose in mind. In other words, God has selected us for a destiny. He's called us to something. He's called us with a purpose. And while the destiny is not immediately revealed, the rest of the book will deal with this. And will be described later, it is clear that the people of God are ones that are called with a destiny in mind. It's to those who are called as part of our destiny, letter B. Jude describes God's work in our calling with two powerful continuous actions. They're participles, for those of you that care to know. Participles in the original language. Those two participles are beloved and kept. In the NASB, it might be different in your version of the Bible. The only major variance would be in the King James. For those of you that are using the King James or the New King James, you should look at the geek note down below to clarify why it's such a different word in your version. But Jude is describing God's work in our calling with two powerful continuous actions. In other words, in the midst of your calling, God is doing these two incredible things at the same time. First, the chosen are beloved in God the Father. I have to emphasize that. They are beloved in God the Father. Not beloved by God the Father. I mean, certainly we are loved by God in some sort of an instrumental way. Like He is the instrument that we are loved by. But this is speaking of something different. The wording that is used is very specific. It's saying that we are beloved in God the Father. That's a different way of looking at it. It simply means that we experience the love of God as we abide in God. That as you abide in the Lord, as you abide in God, you will experience His love. Do you ever feel like you're on the outside of God's love? Do you ever feel like you're not experiencing it? This verse gives us some wisdom. It is as we abide in God that we are able to experience His love. When we stand outside of God, we stand in that realm of, yeah, God loves everyone. That God so loves the world. But God offers a unique love for those of His children that are chosen, that are called. And He says, for them particularly, they are beloved as they abide in God the Father. And Jude is very specific. He knows what it's like to be loved from the outside, and he knows what it's like to be loved from the inside. And he's reminding those followers of Jesus Christ that you are called beloved in your relationship with God the Father. The deeper you mine your relationship with God the Father, the more you will understand the love of God in the midst of your life. Secondly, the chosen are kept. Probably a better word here is guarded. Kept is kind of sounds like a possession word. And the word really is protected, guarded, kept in the sense of kept away from other things. You are being kept or guarded by God for Jesus Christ. It's a little confusing, actually, in English. I read it several times. To those who are the called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. It's almost like we're emphasizing that on the one hand, God is loving us, and then on the other hand, we're kept by Jesus Christ. But that is not at all what it says. The actions are both God's. God is beloveding you. He is loving you. And God is the one that is keeping you for Jesus Christ. That's a funny way of putting it, isn't it? The chosen are kept by God for Jesus Christ. God has not only called you, He is protecting you, even from false teaching, by the way, which is what this book is concerned about, for a destiny which will be revealed. He is guarding you for a destiny which will be revealed, so that we will be loyal to Jesus, even to the end of the age. We are a people guarded for God by Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes I have trouble with God's guarding of me. Sometimes I have trouble with His keeping of me. Events happen in my life and I don't much like them, and I don't feel very protected by God in them. I feel like God has laid me bare to being exposed to some pretty difficult things. But I love the emphasis that is here in this verse, and it reminds me that I am called with a destiny, loved in God the Father, and I am kept, I'm guarded for Jesus Christ. That God is guarding me for my destiny. For what He needs me here for what He has purposed me for. And that all the events that I am experiencing in my life, the tragedies and the things that I probably shallowly call blessings, the things that I experience in this life are all guarding me for my destiny. See, I want to choose my own destiny. I want to choose how things work out. I want to choose my own blessings. I want to choose how everything's going to go in my life. And so I look at these circumstances that I face that I don't want to face, and I cry out to God, why? Why do I have to face these things? Why are You doing this to me? Why have You allowed this to befall me? And God says, hey, I'm guarding you. I'm keeping you. Not just in some kind of broad-based general, hey, God is just the great, gigantic donut of safety that he drops around his people and he keeps them from all harm and pain. That's not what God says. I mean, you cannot read the New Testament and come out with that solution. If you've spent any time in the church, you will realize that people in the church have got problems just like everybody else. That in fact, Jesus Christ himself said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. God promises to protect us, but not just protect us generally, protect us specifically for our destiny. You're drawing air right now. You're alive right now. God still has you here, and he is keeping you, guarding you, protecting you for your purpose. He is completely engaged in how your life fits into his kingdom. And I wonder, have you been spending more time in your life complaining about what God hasn't been guarding you from? Worried about the circumstances of your life that are distracting to you? Troubled by the things that are going on around you and you can't figure them out? And because you can't figure them out, you figure God can't figure them out, or God has gone to sleep at the wheel of the car of your life. And you would like to know. You would like to know, hey God, what are you up to up there? What are you doing? Because I cannot figure this out. Therefore, you must not be protecting me. And God clearly says in Scripture, no, I'm protecting you. I'm protecting you for your destiny. And these things that you're experiencing, these things that you're going through, these difficulties and these blessings that you experience, these things are all directing you toward a greater future, toward your destiny. Why? You are called. You are beloved. You are guarded by God for what? Loyalty, integrity, honesty, purity, fidelity to Jesus Christ. The life that you saw lived in the midst of humanity, you are called to be true to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what God has called each one of us to. These characteristics, top of the next page, of God's people are important to recognize. They recall something that is important that is completely, honestly lost on us. Because we do not, most of us, come from a truly Jewish background. We come from a, 21st century American, really Southern Californian kind of background, most of us. It's difficult to recognize the richness of some of the words that Jude is using. Jude recalls in these words that Israel were a people who were also called, Isaiah 41, beloved, Isaiah 43, and kept, Isaiah 42. You might recognize those chapters as being in that section that is very, very messianic in the book of Isaiah. It speaks of the Messiah looking forward, as the prophets did, to the future when the Messiah would come. And God speaks to his chosen people as being called beloved and kept. What Jude is recognizing here, he doesn't choose these words foolishly any more than he does the blessing that will come in the next verse. Jude is choosing these words carefully and recognizing that what is true of Israel, God's chosen people, is true for followers of Christ, who are also God's chosen people. Letter E, Jude is recognizing that the followers of the Messiah are grafted in to God's chosen people. You can read about that in Romans 11, 17 to 24, where it describes God and salvation and Jesus Christ in terms of a tree and its roots. And the people of God, whether they are the chosen people, the Jews, or the chosen people, the church, are grafted in to the root, participants in this extraordinary gift of God's salvation. All the stories then of Israel in the Old Testament are our rich history. You're reading about your spiritual grandmothers and grandfathers in those stories. They're your personal history. You ever gotten a little picture of your genealogy before? You know, you've got grandparents, and they came from parents, and parents, and parents, and parents, and parents, and you kind of go back, and it's kind of interesting, isn't it? I mean, there's whole websites that exist out there that will help you explore your genealogy. My dad is really into this stuff. He's traced our family back to some battle in the Civil War and All of our records were burned up in some place. But anyway, he's really, really into this. I think people want to know where they come from. People want to know their histories. People want to know their bloodline. People want to know that they're not just floating around here in space, but that you come from somewhere, that you belong to someone. And maybe you even had some family members in the past that were moderately famous. And that's just cool to know, is it not? Well, I got news for you. Spiritually, you came from somewhere. You've got history to you. You've got ancestors. And God took the time to write them down for you. And we call it the prophets. We call it the Old Testament. We call it the old stories that are in Scripture. These are the rich history. And they're the story of the future of salvation in Jesus Christ. Of course, back then he's referred to as the Messiah, the bright morning star, the rose of Sharon, the lily that is in the field. There are all kinds of vivid pictures of who Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament. These old stories look forward to salvation through our Messiah. And they inform us of God's type of work, the type of work that God does, and how that type of work is going to work itself out in the future. When we read the Old Testament, it informs our knowledge of both the New Testament and even our current context. It places us in God's redemptive reality. Too often, it's easy to simply place ourselves in 21st century Long Beach, Southern California. It's too easy to just think that this is our whole life right here. My whole life is meant to simply pay my mortgage, pay my car payments, make sure the bills are paid, make sure my kids are good, make sure my wife is happy. Boop, I'm good. Occasionally I get to go to the beach, celebrate. You know, that's it. Is it any wonder that the Bible says that so often man can't look except about a couple inches beyond the end of his nose? We are so trapped in the temporal that we do not allow Scripture, which God has provided to us as this great gift, to give us a view of how God is working. And rather than locating ourselves in just the history of a country or the history of a people or the history of your own blood family, God is giving us the opportunity to locate ourselves in redemptive history, which has been going on the whole time. God is giving us the opportunity to locate ourselves in His family. And God has given us the opportunity to locate ourselves in the rich stories of His Scriptures, knowing that He is writing on the heart of your own life. That you are a living, walking epistle. You know, an epistle is a letter. A letter is a story. You are the story of God. An open book for those to read that are around you. To those who in their calling, letter G, are both beloved and kept, Jude extends the multiplying blessings of mercy, peace, and love. Jude 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. You are loved, Christian. You are kept, guarded, secure in God. May the blessing of this reality be multiplied to you. Those not a great couple of opening verses? Should those just change your perspective on your whole life? Did you walk in here and you were gripped with the problems of this world, the difficulties that you face? Praying this morning in my office for this church service, we prayed that God would push us through the fog of our circumstances and allow us to see Him as He is really operating in our lives. Did you come in here in a fog today? I certainly woke up in a fog. It's just part of living in this life, is it not? We are gripped by the circumstances, whether they be good, bad, or just kind of, you know, leaving us in the middle and apathetic. And I cannot call you strongly enough to identify with those that are called for a destiny. You are beloved. You are secure in God. God is emptying out His blessings on you in multiplying fashion. Mercy, peace, and love to you. Well, what's the occasion that Jude is writing? Jude appears to have intended to write a very different letter, focused on our common salvation in Jude 3, but was urgently sidetracked from his original intent with this short emergency letter dealing with heresy. Take a look at it in verse 3. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Jude's urgency, letter B, number 3, comes from a heart of love. Note that he starts out with beloved. There's a reflection here. God's called are what? They are beloved as they abide in God. And then Jude turns around and calls the people that he's writing to beloved. This reflects the heart of love which God has for his called ones. It is this love which burdens Jude. It's made this letter necessary. He's not just writing out of like, "Hey, I heard you guys are struggling a little bit. You know, I'm Jesus' half-brother. I could probably share a few things with you that will help you out." There's no arrogance in what Jude is doing. He's coming to them and he's saying, "Beloved, dear, sweet brothers and sisters." It's a statement of intimacy, of compassion, of all those things that he has wished a blessing from the Lord on them. Mercy, peace, and love. It's this love which makes this letter a necessity. Rather than simply exploring their common salvation, Jude's purpose in writing is to contend earnestly. That's what it says in my version. "I'm appealing to you that you contend earnestly." This is one of those places where English just falls painfully short. It means to vigorously agonize in your effort. The literal word is epiagonizomai. Right in the middle of that word, you hear epi, that's just a beginning part. Agonizomai. Do you hear that agonize in the middle of that word? That's the word in the original language, epiagonizomai. And it means to agonize, to be gripped by the situation that you find yourself in. He is contending earnestly. He's calling on the people to agonize in their efforts. You ever feel like you do that as a Christian? That you are contending earnestly? That you are agonizing for the faith? I got to admit, I read that and I just think to myself, I don't know that I do that very often. I'd prefer the faith to just be low shelf. I prefer to read a few nice stories and be like, "Yeah, that encourages me. I'm on my way." Contend earnestly for the faith. There are things in the faith that are complicated. Jude will speak to it in the verses that are ahead. You remember that from 2 Peter? Peter identifies in the teachings of Paul, many of these things are difficult and they can be twisted easily. So learn well the Scriptures. Study carefully what God has given to you. Do not just glaze over the Word of God, but absorb it, abide in it. Grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ through it. He is speaking the very words of God to you through the pages of Scripture. And oftentimes this book just sits on the shelf. The only time we get it is on Sundays. There's no danger of losing your Bible. It's right where you left it last week. Could I call on you to contend earnestly for your faith? To agonize in working out your faith? There are difficulties in this life. There are challenges that we face. There are relationships that we are in that are most difficult to work out. Would you contend earnestly? Agonizing through these things in a way that is reflective of being a people that are called with a destiny. Loved, secure in God. You're safe. And Jude calls on us to live in this reality as he is. As he is. He was going in just with this attitude of like, "Hey, this is going to be a normal letter about our common salvation, and I am now gripped with how important it is to write you. To earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." Why this sudden change of heart? letter D, top of the back page of your outline. Jude's readers are apparently unaware. They're unaware of certain people who pose a deadly danger to their faith. This faith is that which was handed down to all the saints in verse 3. It's not just some random faith. He speaks of it very specifically. This is the faith that came from the Old Testament and has been part of redemptive history and works its way all the way down to you through the apostolic teaching. He'll remind us of this later on, actually down in verses 17 and 18. He'll remind us of this again. But this faith has come to you through the prophets. This faith has come to you through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this faith has been described to you by the apostolic teaching, those books that come from Acts on forward in our New Testament. This is the crux, the complete version, so to speak, that is once for all handed down to the saints. You know, the word saints means those who are called ones, the holy ones, the ones who are called out from the rest, called into a life of destiny by God. He completes the circle and he says, it's that faith that I'm referring to. We need to contend earnestly for it. Why? Because apparently there are people that are in the midst of this church that he's writing to that have come in and are doing things that they are unaware of. It's an emergency letter about a faith-threatening or life-threatening problem. We'll pick it up in verse 4. The people who have secretly slipped into the church, perhaps they're traveling teachers. That was very popular during this time period. It was not uncommon during this particular time period for teachers to travel from city to city to city. And as they came into the city, they would teach. They would teach from their experience, either with the apostles, or they would teach because they were apostles. The apostles were actually itinerant traveling preachers. And when they came into town, the regular teacher took a second fiddle to those guys. They would come in and they would get the pulpit and they would get to teach on whenever the church was meeting, whenever they were meeting in homes, and whenever they were meeting in gatherings. So perhaps he's speaking of those traveling teachers that are not teaching accurately, or maybe even newer members of the local congregation that have come in and have been welcomed with open arms and show a certain acumen for teaching Scripture and for understanding things. However, they are ungodly. They are marked for condemnation, it says in Jude 4. Let's read it. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Is he speaking about the outside world? No, he's speaking of the church. He's speaking of us. He's talking to the people that are in the pew, so to speak. I mean, there were not pews probably back then. But he's speaking to people that were in the fold, in the club, in Christ. All the examples that he's going to use as an example of this, by the way, in verses 5, 6, and 7, he's going to talk about the chosen people that were brought out of Egypt. Those are God's people, would you not say? He's going to talk about angels in heaven. I mean, angels by definition, right? Those people belong in heaven, right? Or those beings belong in heaven. Didn't mean to anthropomorphize them like that. Verse 7, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities that surrounded it, certainly living and being able to thrive in a certain area, that's certainly part of God's blessing, is it not? All of these illustrations that he's going to use mean that, hey, these are people that are on the inside. They're part of what we would understand to be the church. They've crept in unnoticed. These people were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly people who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. There's a word we never use. We'll explain that in just a minute. They've turned the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. If you've got the ESV version, which I know a lot of you use, that word licentiousness is sensuality. Probably an easier word for us to understand. You can write that in the column next to it if you have an NASB. Even if it's one of our church Bibles, write the word sensuality next to it. It'll help out whoever picks up that Bible next. Because licentiousness is a difficult word. I'll talk about it in just a second. Number 4, letter A. These destructive individuals have turned, literally twisted, is probably a better word. The ESV renders it perverted, and that's a really good way of looking at it. They've twisted something. They've taken what is normal and they've perverted it or twisted it into a different purpose. They've taken the faith and they've turned it, the faith that was handed down to the saints from Jude 3, that faith that comes from the Old Testament through the apostles of Jesus Christ, and they've turned it into a license for doing whatever they want to do. Just a license for complete, without boundaries, freedom to do whatever they want. Now, letter B, I'll explain that word a little bit. The word licentiousness, which the ESV translates as sensuality, is a word that is rich in significance. It means that these false teachers lacked restraint in their conduct, and that morally violates God's grace, and it uses God's grace as an opportunity to feed their own appetites of sexual, sensual hunger. That's literally what it's speaking toward. Just that little simple word right there. Licentiousness. It's having a license to do whatever you feel like you can do, and then using the grace of God as the reason for doing it. Well, what's it talking about? It's talking about something that I think is pretty reachable, pretty recognizable for us. It's the thought that God's going to forgive me for whatever I do. He's going to forgive me anyway. It doesn't really matter what I do. God's got to forgive me. I'm in Christ, so no big deal. My soul and its behavior are really no consequence. Especially if I'm only hurting myself. Especially if the things that I do are really just my own business. I mean, who cares? I'm in Christ. I'm saved by His righteousness, not my own. So it doesn't really matter what I do. We can talk ourselves into this kind of thing, can we not? Jude, letter C, attacks this as being cheap grace. The grace of God which has come at the cost of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who died and paid the penalty for your death on the cross, and extends a relationship with Him through grace, unmerited favor toward you and toward me. Jude points to this and he says, if this is how people are going to live, with a behavior that is licentious, that uses the grace of God as though it's a license to do whatever they want, then it's cheap grace. It's grace without repentance. Grace that grants a license to sin more than before. It's using the relationships which exist even within the church for selfish means and often results in sexual and immoral actions. So let me ask you, do you have relationships which exist, even perhaps within this church or within your Christian relationships, that have actually led to sexually or sensually immoral things? Kind of this tone of what the whole lesson was titled, Eat, Drink, and Be Merry. Anything wrong with eating? No. Anything wrong with drinking? No. Anything wrong with merrymaking? No. These are all good things that God has created for the abundance of His people. Ah. If I tell you to come this afternoon to the park and eat, drink, and be merry, you can come and celebrate in that because you know that what I'm speaking of is of the Lord. However, I do believe, because of these scriptures, that there are relationships that exist within the church where people invite other people to eat or drink or be merry or to do all three all at the same time. And that those relationships actually lead, not intentionally, not because that's what you set out to do, although some may be so brazen as to even do that, that lead into immoral behavior, that lead into things that do not honor God. And Jude, in an emergency letter to the church, writes about these things. And he's saying, may it never be. May it never be named amongst us that this kind of behavior would exist. That is simply cheap grace. It's people, letter D, that are being saved. And rather than living with a transcendent destiny, rather than living as called people, they're just using the grace of God as a license to have relationships with other people so that they can get on the inside and end up dragging them down. Hey, believe me, I saw this when I was a pastor to youth. I would see someone come in and they'd said all the right things. And they prayed all the right prayers. And they acted in all the right ways. And then systematically, I'd see that guy start to date girls in the group. Morally fail, morally fail, morally fail, morally fail. And I realized, I've got a wolf in the midst. And he's just dressed up in sheep's clothing. And it may not be a popular move, but you know what we do with wolves that dress in sheep's clothing? We kick them out. We get them out of here. We do not tolerate anyone in the midst of God's church that is going to take grace and cheapen it by dragging those that are Christ's true sheep down with them. We will not do it. We cannot do it. Jude writes that this is an emergency situation in the church and that we need to be on our guard. Because some see the church as an opportunity to live in a licentious manner. Even though they say the right things, they seem to speak, or they speak the right things, they act in the right way, they dress the right way, they appear all okay. But the proof of any person's life is in the way that they behave as God is transforming them. They've taken the grace of God and they've turned its significance into earthly pleasures. Eat, drink, and be merry. These are practices that I speak of. These are things that rather than viewing the transcendent destiny that Christians have in God, rather than be living our lives seeking what God has for us, we become distracted by food. We become distracted by drink. We become distracted by the party and the celebration that can't exist right here. And it actually leaves people in bondage to sin. It leaves some people in bondage to sin. It leaves other people in addiction. Sadly, unable to even function out of their own decision-making anymore. In need of critical, intensive care kinds of help. It ultimately will result in the denial of Jesus Christ, their Master and Lord. I'm not making this up. It's right there in Jude 4. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation. Ungodly people who turn the grace of our Lord into licentiousness and deny, by virtue of their behavior, our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. He's going to go into a lot of examples of this, and we're going to talk about it in the weeks that are ahead. Seems like a bummer of a note to end a sermon on, isn't it? So let me recap, because I don't want to leave you all down in the dumps. I know that there are those of you that are in this body that struggle with sin. I'm one of them. I'm your captain. All right? I am pounding through this just as you are pounding through this. And in the midst of us working it out, I want to draw a distinction between those of us that are working out our salvation, that are taking our sin captive to the Lord and throwing it on the altar and saying, Lord, heal me, grow me, take these things that are in my life and please redeem them for the glory of God and teach me about my destiny and that kind of thing, which is absolutely the lifestyle that I am engaged in, and I just so much desire to honor God with my life. And I might be further down the road than some of you, but I am not as far down the road as others of you, and that is the beauty of a church family, is that we get to live this life together. Some of us are struggling with things that, for me, are already conquered issues, and I am struggling with things that, for some of you, are issues that are 20, 30 years gone by. Praise God that I get to look at your lives and grow in accordance with what God's grace has done in the midst of your lives. What I'm talking about are those of you that could be sitting in our midst that are actively involved in sin and you don't care. You are here and you're dragging down other people, and those other people know it right now. And you are dragging them into relationships which are a detriment to the grace of God in their lives. It is more difficult for them to understand God because they are constantly being dragged back and asking for forgiveness and then being involved in sin again. And it is a cycle that is numbing them out and causing bondage to sin, and it is causing addiction. And it's this that I am taking aim at. Because I know, I give a sermon like this, and every one of you that are authentic followers of God are like, oh, I struggle with sin, so I must be that unfaithful person that God wants to throw out. I must be that one, and I'm not. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those that are licentious, those that have taken the grace of God and are abusing it. I am calling you into repentance, and I am warning everyone that is in the church through God's Word to be on the lookout. We are here with a destiny. We are called by God for a greater purpose. We are loved by Him. You are beloved by God, and you are guarded by God for that destiny. Do not be distracted, even by those that are right here in our midst, from that calling. God's blessings of mercy, of peace, and of love be on your life. And may those blessings guide you not away from the grace of God to do things that are clearly uncontrolled by the Spirit. And this is the measure, right? Are you controlled by the Spirit of God in your eating, in your drinking, and in your merrymaking? Or are you controlled by some other spirit, your own or something else, that is taking your eating, your drinking, and your merrymaking and turning it into sin? Beloved, those that are called, those that are guarded by God, will we be people that respond to God's grace and live as true bondservants of Him? This is what Jude calls us to in just these first four verses. Isn't it great? I know I've been going really fast through whole chapters, and now I get to slow back down again a little bit and go through just and really suck the goodness of Scripture out of these words and out of the text, so that we would be called people that would experience the love of God as we abide in Him, and would experience His keeping, His guarding, His protection in our lives, so that we could live transcendent lives, not dragged down by the earthly things that would distract us from the glory of God. As the worship team comes and we sing this morning in response to the Lord, would you commit yourselves to these things? Would you repent of those things that have snuck in, unnoticed by you at first, but perhaps revealed by the Word of God this morning in the midst of your own life? Would you repent of those things and plead with the Lord that He would not only forgive you, but would restore His love and His guarding to you, that you would live with this transcendent destiny in mind? We will talk about that from the very ancient stories of Scripture next week, and we will see what the repercussions are of this evil heresy in the midst of the church and how it can sterilize a church from being effective. We do not want to be that kind of a church. We want to be a church that is fruitful and is useful for what God has for us. So let's respond to Him this morning by standing and singing with all our hearts to the King.